We're looking now at the speech of Bildad, and as we closed last hour, we said someone, and I do not recall who, has labeled him Bildad the Brutal. And that's a very good description of him, because that describes his advice in a very, very vivid way. And the reason that Bildad is so brutal in his advice is the same reason that Job's first friend was so brutal in his advice, and that is they saw no options whatsoever to suffering means sin. And we listed out about seven things last hour that say why suffering may come our way other than through sin. Or I guess actually we gave six, and then the seventh way is the option that suffering can come from sin. So it's recognizing that in understanding anything, it is important to understand the total picture of God's Word, else we get an imbalance. As a matter of fact, in going through these things and listing them out, it would be very easy also to become rigid on that and say there are seven reasons for suffering, slam the door, and if it doesn't fit one of the seven, then we have problems. Could there possibly be a number eight? And if there were an eight, how would we discover it? Well, we would discover it by perhaps reading on in Scripture and saying, okay, here is a passage that gives us another option for suffering. And therefore, while we want to be firm in what we believe, we should never be inflexible, realizing that God's Word always, always adds and sheds more light. As a matter of fact, we should go, and let's do so, to John chapter 9. Just as an example of New Testament disciples of Christ who had the same kind of tunnel vision that Job's friends had. They could only see that suffering came from sin. That's the major theme, or a major theme, that we're dealing with throughout the book of Job. And notice how much like Job's advisors these men are. It says, and as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. Now, if you were Bildad and you saw a man blind from birth, what would be your interpretation? Well, his interpretation was real simple. Suffering always means there's sin someplace. If he suffers, he sins. And consequently, that was the thinking of the disciples, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so they got that forged link. If there's suffering, there's got to be sin behind it. And the Lord replies by saying, it was neither the man that sinned, nor his parents, that he should be born blind, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so notice there is a purpose other than in suffering. And we went down what the purposes are. As far as we know them, they're important to keep in mind. Suffering may come our way to teach us how great God's resources are. God says to Paul, I've given you a thorn in the flesh so you'll understand how powerful I am. We rely on his resources in that sense. Suffering may come our way to keep our feet on the ground. We tend to think, well, everything is going neat and great in life, and since things are going great in my life, aren't I great? And God comes along and holds our head underwater a little bit to show that we also need to keep our feet on the ground. That's a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Head underwater to keep our feet on the ground. Sorry, that word came out. Second, you can also have suffering to help us qualify for others. 2 Corinthians says we can comfort them with the same encouragement that we've gotten ourselves. And let me remake again the announcement that I made, I think, at that point. I've spent probably the last year or maybe 2 years building a file in the area of stress. I'm perfectly convinced that stress can kill you quicker than anything. And what we want to do is to take a saturation weekend. It will be March 9, 10, and 11. March 9th is on a Friday. We'll spend 1 hour then 2 hours on Saturday morning, and then 3 on Sunday, dealing with basically what is stress. The word we use, as we said last hour, is a word, Latin word, stress, that means to pull apart, like taking a cord and pulling on both ends of it. And then it's applied emotionally. Sometimes you feel like inside things are getting pulled. You feel like there's a tension there, and we use the word stress for it emotionally. The New Testament has a word in the Greek for stress. It's called phlipsis. And instead of pulling, phlipsis means to press. And therefore, it's the idea of you're being pushed between, well, we use the expression, a rock and a hard place. And the rock is always getting closer to the hard place, and you feel pressed in between. And so we want to deal with what is stress. And then second, we'll spend some time with how do you identify stress. Stress can show up in many, many, many physical ways, and we'll want to look at those. And then finally, we'll want to address, is there anything in the Bible that has anything to do with how can we approach stress? How can we handle it? How can we deal with it? And we'll try to come off with a biblical answer, or at least direction along that line, and that is March 9, 10, 11. We'll be having a weekend on that. We'll get some material out on it and so forth. But it's much along the line of, I think we have a lot of people that don't realize how much in the Job's friends category they may find. Simply people that say, well, look, you're under pressure. Trust the Lord. Hang on to a Bible verse and it'll all turn out all right. Now that has lots of truth in it. But that almost borders on, much like Job's friend, that's a little bit simple for the situation. And consequently, we want to deal with it. So we're really into the subject a bit right now, but we'll go farther with it when we get there. All right, now, again, and let's review. The biblical picture of the seven things we gave as a reason for pressure as over against Job's friends. And the difference is Job's friends saw one reason only, and therefore we're rigid. The New Testament gives us many reasons for suffering, and therefore it is not rigid. Second, when you look at all of those options, there is no way that you can become judgmental of another person. There's no way that you can say you are suffering, and the reason you're suffering is 1, 2, 3. That's it. It's locked up. We can't do that. And also the New Testament emphasis on stress and pressure is on the benefits that can come out of it. And we'll use on our stress weekend two terms that whenever you have stress, whenever you have pressure, it can turn out to be one of two things. And here are some words that are being used today. Your stress can become distress, or it is possible for your stress to become eustress. And eustress is a coined word. The Greek word for good or well is the word eu. We've got it in euphoric, euthanasia. Any of most of our English words beginning with EU are simply keying off of the Greek word. And therefore, stress can be turned into good stress. And the point we'll want to make is all of us have stress. We can do nothing about its presence. It is going to be there. The idea of let's make it go away is not the point. The point is you have a choice to make it distress or eustress. That's up to you. And we'll want to deal with how we can take stress of life and turn it into good stress that can be profitable and useful and worthwhile for us. And consequently, all of these things, all of these stresses can become eustress if we respond in the right way. All right, now we're down to an analysis of the speech of Bildad to Job about Job. I'll tell you why you're suffering. I can explain your stress. I can explain your problem to me. So let's go with Bildad the Brutal, and he will be just exactly that. And he is locked in on this. He is going to say to Job this. Two sins explain your suffering. And that is found in Job chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He's going to say two sins. Number one will be your sin, Job. And number two will be your kid's sin. So, number one will be the sin of Job's lips. 1 through 3. Okay, going to Job 8, notice first of all how severe and strong the advice is. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now keep in mind, Job is a man that has lost everything, family, wealth, and health. He is sitting literally in the city garbage dump. And as he sits there, his advice, our friends are coming along and giving him advice. And notice how brutal this Bildad is. Verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Now, we have an expression like that. Picture Job, lost his family, lost all of his wealth, lost all of his cattle, lost his health, and he's sitting out there, and he has a complaint. Now, can you be a little bit human? When a person has lost everything and they're not up, jumping up and down saying, praise the Lord, could you understand why?
Well, Bildad doesn't. And as Job is mourning his condition, Bildad comes out very righteously and say, Job, you are a bag of wind. Isn't that verse 1? The words of your mouth are a mighty wind. You are a bag of wind. So notice again, the first thing about his speech is notice its severity. Extremely strong, extremely severe. Keep your finger there and go back to the speech of the other friend that we just had in chapter 4. You got a big contrast. This friend called Eliphaz addresses him. And Eliphaz is at least civil. I guess we could say he's even courteous. Verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? And that's sort of a little, Job, I somewhat understand your situation. You wouldn't be angry with me if I would say a thing to you, would you? But this second friend comes along and says, how long can you say what you're saying? You're a bag of wind. And so you have a very cruel approach coming on in this section of the scripture. Also, now notice in verse 3, what has Job said? This is 8:3. What has Job said that his friend thinks is so wrong? Well, he says, verse 3, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And so the emphasis is, Job, you have called into question the justice of God. So here's his attack. You have questioned the justice of God. It's the first advice. You have questioned the justice of God. Now, he is keying off of what he has heard Job say. And the structure of the book is chapters 1 and 2, the disaster comes. Chapter 3, Job laments. And remember in chapter 3, he said, number 1, I wish I had never been conceived. Number 2, I wish I had never been born, having been conceived. I wish I had been a miscarriage. And number 4, now that I'm alive, I wish I were dead. And Bildad comes along and says, Job, you're questioning the justice of God. And I have a question for Bildad. Where in Job's speech did he ever question the justice of God? When did he ever shake his fist in the hand of God and say, you are not just? And the point is, Job didn't. And the point coming off of this is, Bildad criticized on the basis of implication. He didn't quote Job. He built on what he thought Job implied. Your complaint implies that God is not just. And that is very, very, very important, I think, in the way of a practical lesson, is don't criticize another person on the basis of implications of their words. You know, if you've, well, we all know, being from the circle of family life, how many family arguments come about because someone said something and someone else runs with the implication of it. And it really wasn't what the person meant. Have you ever responded to your husband and wife on the basis of, it isn't what you said, but the tone of your voice implies what? You know, you haven't taken out the trash, have you? That sort of thing. And this is what Bildad does. Job never really comes across and says, I question the justice of God. But Bildad, very unkind friend, takes his words, builds an implication, and then criticizes him on the basis of the implication. How do you think Job would answer verse 3 so far? Does God pervert justice? And what would Job say? Of course not. Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And Job would say, of course he does not. But the point is, Bildad is building on implications rather than the real facts. So the sin of your lips, you've questioned the justice of God. Number 2, the sin of your sons. And that is found in 4 through 7. Notice every one of these verses, 4, 5, and 6, starts with if. And it's very, very, very rigid and very cruel. He says, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them to the power of transgression. If you would seek God and employ the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, Surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous state. And notice it's locked in again. Where there is suffering, there has to be sin. And if you repent of your sin, what will happen? Roses will bloom again. Again, a very, very naive view of life and one that is very, very wrong. Now, key in on chapter 8 and verse 6 because it contains a very potent lesson. Verse 6. If you are pure and upright, and of course, what is Bildad saying? He's saying you're not pure and you're not upright, but if you were. Now, see that little word upright right there? Bildad says you are not upright. That could not be more contrary to the truth. Keep your finger there and look at chapter 1 and verse 1. And this is God speaking, and he does this two times at least. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless. And what is the next word? Upright. So notice God's viewpoint of Job is he is upright. Bildad's viewpoint of Job is he is not upright. And the lesson, I think, to get out of that is simply this. How easy is it to evaluate another person's spiritual condition? Bildad looks at him and says, you are not upright. God looks at him, the real facts, and says Job is upright. And it's interesting to note how a human evaluation can be so totally different from what the real evaluation is. You know, when I started the book of Job, I thought that what I was going to find was this, that I knew from the book of James that we're going to find patience in this man, that he's going to be able to really hang in there. And I thought probably the basic thing would be Job reveals his patience in the way he responds to his troubles. You know, he loses his wealth and he responds well. He loses his physical health and he responds well. And I thought that would be it. We're going to show how Job is patient in the presence of his problems, personal problems and disasters. I've changed that. I really think the heart of the patience of Job is the way he puts up with his friends and their spiritual advice. You know, it's got to be that type of thing. And there are many, many times when a supposed friend with their pious advice can be much more difficult to put up with. And by the time I got to chapter 8, at least subjectively, if I were in Job's place, I wouldn't mind my barns coming down, but I sure would be disgusted with my spiritual friends and all of their froth. Which sounds so good, all of it. Now, notice, after he says, we can explain your problem with two sins. Again, we're locked in. Suffering, if it exists, it means there's sin. And now, second, his advice is going to say, consider traditional wisdom on suffering. That's in verses 8 through 10. Consider the traditional wisdom, verses 8 through 10. Now, not only is Bildad locked in on the fact that where there's sin, there's suffering, he's got another rigid point. And to Bildad, he recognizes only two kinds of men. And we need to get the underlying thought that he's got to see this. Number one, there is a man in right standing with God. I'll just put right with God. And second, there is the man who is secretly ungodly. And that's it. And let's catch that. Go down to chapter 8 and verse 13. You've got the man who is right with God, and there's another man in verse 13. It says, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless. And that little word in Hebrew for godless is an important word, because not only does it mean omitting God, it means you do it secretly. And the idea is you cover it up so that if you look at man number one and man number two, you can't tell the difference. And that is pretty consistently the case. In other words, here is a man that in his own mentality, he has no place for God, no vertical relationship, but he's a nice guy. That's the Hebrew word that fits right here. He's secretly ungodly. And therefore, if you would look at both of these men, the man in right relationship to God and the man who is not, you would never guess the difference. But Bildad says, I can tell you what the difference is. God will prosper man A, and he will destroy man B in this life. And therefore, Job, what have you revealed yourself to be? You have been secretly ungodly, and how do I know that? You've lost everything, and if you've lost everything, there's got to be something wrong with you. And that's the way he's going to lock in Job. All right, now notice coming down to verse 8. The answer to suffering is from experience accumulated over the centuries. He says, please inquire of past generations, consider the things searched out by their fathers, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing. In other words, within our short lifespan, we can't really interpret suffering. We've lived two short lives. We don't have enough experience. So go back to the ones that have. Go back generations. And in verse 10, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? In other words, the answer is an experience, or in tradition. So we've got then, suffering in Job can be answered from one of three standpoints. Number one, and that was our first speech we had last week, by experience. That's the speech of Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the man that says, Job, I have observed, and my observations tell me this about you. Then we move to our one today, which is Bildad, and he says you've got to go beyond your own subjective experience. You've got to go back to tradition. And that will be his advice. And that will explain it. And we went in our last hour through many passages and gave seven reasons why, through the New Testament, why believers suffer. And we used as our source the Word of God. You see, you've really got two options and only two options in life. You can look at everything from human viewpoint. And many, many people say that's all you've got is the opinion of man. However, the Word of God claims, as we've mentioned many, many times, if you pick up the Bible, and if you would count how many times in the Old Testament alone you have words like God said, the Lord said, or thus saith the Lord, you would come up with 3,000 plus. And I don't know how your Bible is constructed, but mine is two column. And that simply means, just on the basis of the data, that you could put God said two times in each column throughout all of the Old Testament and never run out of them. You say, and that puts us at a real situation whereby you've got to do one of two things. A, say, I don't buy the evidence. It says God said, but I don't believe it. Or, if we do believe it, then we have something very great. We have the option of looking at life from DVP, from divine viewpoint. We can see it as God does it. And this is why, incidentally, this morning I'm not preaching at you. At least I hope I'm not. I don't intend to be. It's why I try to make the issue the text. And so whenever you sit there, it ought to be this. Our focal point is the text of the Word of God, and you are the ear and I am the mouth. And my function as a pastor is simply to say, look what it says. Point it out so it can be understood. So the issue is always the Word of God, and that's why we use a teaching method. That's why there are armchairs with the ability to take notes. That's why I use the overhead projector, and that's why I write incessantly, too much, and so forth. So this can come into our mentality, and we can begin to look at life with some sense, some viewpoint that comes out of the Word of God. All right, let's go back to Job now. Now, coming down to verse 11, Bildad is going to say, look, in this world there is a very clear law of cause and effect. And he's going to illustrate that. And basically, he's going to say this. If you can look at the effect, you can determine the cause. And if I can look at you suffering, I can tell you why you suffer. And notice the way that goes. The first illustration is the papyrus in verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Now, what's the cause and effect? The effect is the growing papyrus. And when you see the growing papyrus, what can you conclude? Hey, there's got to be water down there. Is that logical? Makes sense, doesn't it? Is that true? You see a green, verdant piece of land, and what do you conclude? Oh, that's all coming out of sand. That's what's underneath the green grass. Of course not. You know that underneath the green grass is some good soil because there is cause and effect. So verse 11, can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Hey, there's got to be a reason for everything. Can the rushes grow without water? You see the rushes, you see the water. While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. In other words, if you remove the cause, what happens to the effect? It withers very, very quickly. So, verse 12, are all the paths of those who forget God. And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust is a spider's web. So he's simply saying this, God never rejects a good man, as he has done with you, and he never upholds an evil man, even though at first he is prosperous, like you were. And there it is, all locked up. Notice verse 19. It says, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of his dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. And so there it is, hermetically sealed theology. It allows no other reason for suffering than you've lost the blessing of God. Then in 21 and 22, he summarizes his truth. It says, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter, your lips with shouting. Now, this is assuming you get rid of your sin. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Now, what is wrong with the words of Bildad? Let's just put it down. What is the error of Bildad? What is so wrong with it? And let me put parenthetically, 42:7. Because it is from chapter 42 that we know that this advice is wrong. God calls Job's friends in and says, you have not spoken what's right. And they are severely criticized in there. But what is wrong with this? You look at what Bildad has said. God will not reject a man of integrity. Is there truth in that? You bet there's truth in that. Nor will he support evildoers. Does God support evil? Of course he does not. What is wrong with this advice that seems to be so pious on his part? And let's put down several things that are... And it's wrong with all the advice that is directed Job's way. Number one, in all of the advice of Job's friends, there is no consideration of the circumstances behind Job's words. There is no consideration of the circumstances behind his words. They lock in on his words only. They give no consideration to his agony. Now stop and think. How would you like to have a friend, in quotes, who responded to nothing but your words? They never considered that what you said was preceded by you slammed the car door on your finger. Is that worth consideration of what the circumstances were? Is it worth considering that perhaps that person was sharp, but if you would consider where they had just come from, you would be sharp too, and you don't consider the circumstances behind the words, you lock in on the words, and that's Job's friends. Job, by George, I don't care if your tail was in the door. I don't care about that. You said it, Job. See, we've got it in writing, Job. I know what you said. And there are your words, and they give no consideration to the circumstances whatsoever. Have anyone here ever spoken rashly? Have you ever said something in the heat of emotion that you wish you hadn't said? All I need to ask there, is anyone here married? And, you know, the words, they did say the wrong thing. That's true. It was absolutely wrong. And Job's friends come down on that. They have no consideration of what is behind those words. They don't understand the agony from which Job is really, really speaking. We grab for that sometimes. You know, the expressions, you'll be talking to someone and you're really trying to get something across and you'll say what? It's kind of trivial because we say it so often, but you say, do you know what I mean? And what are you saying? You're saying, can you read behind my words? I may not be doing so well with words. Do you read me? And Job's friends do not. This is the, do you read me? Do you understand where, and again it's trite, but do you understand where I'm coming from? And what are you saying? You're saying, please make an effort to get behind my poorly stated words and understand what is really in my heart and what I'm really feeling. Job's friends never do that, and God will condemn this, and his wrath will come down on it because they did not consider circumstances behind words. All right? Two. What else is wrong with them? their doctrine, which they teach, is incomplete and therefore wrongly applied. Their doctrine is incomplete and therefore wrongly applied. And the area where their doctrine is incomplete, we have repeated over and over again, is if a man suffers, he also sins. And is some suffering due to sin? Of course it is. But that is incomplete. To throw that blanket over everything, and when it is incomplete, it is therefore wrongly applied, and there is another therefore to it also, and it is therefore cruel. And what this stresses is the importance of balance in God's Word. Can we take a passage here that teaches God's wrath on sin and His causing suffering for it? Of course we can. We've got to remember, that isn't the only passage in the Word, and God's Word balances itself out beautifully if we'll only get the picture. This is the second thing wrong with the advice of His friends. Totally simplistic. Now, we might say one other thing, is that they were the precursors of two other groups. Let's just put Job's friends now and look at them as precursors. In other words, they are going to do what we're going to see repeated once again. And let's see what the friends say, and then let's see the company they're keeping. The friends are essentially saying this. Number one, you helped other people, help yourself. You help others, help yourself. We'll see this in just a second. You help others, help yourself. This is the old practice, what you preach. And let's go back to that chapter 4. So clear. You just wrap up these verses in the pious advice, Job, practice what you preach. Verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Now catch this. Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come upon you, and you're impatient. Isn't that saying practice what you preach? It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? And that is cruel. And yet, is there truth in it? If we help others, shouldn't we help ourselves? Don't you have a right to expect this? That if I teach you, I should apply what I teach to myself? Is that a reasonable expectation? And it certainly is. But it's going to be a very cruel thing, and we're going to find it re-echoed in another place that's going to be very surprising. So, essentially, his friends say, you help others, help yourself. Now, second is this. Trust God, and the suffering will leave. Trust God, and the suffering will leave. Trust God, and things will be okay. And look at that, noticing over in chapter 8, verse 20. Isn't it the essence of what he's saying? Trust God, and everything will be okay. Verse 20, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. So, Job, you just trust God, and everything is going to be fine. Now, looking at that advice, how do you feel about it? It's going to get condemned in the book of Job, and yet it has truth in it. Can you think of our point B, another group that said exactly the same thing? Same people. Well, let's go over to it in Matthew 27, first book of the New Testament. And it's really shocking to see the class of people that Job's friends were among. In Matthew 27, verse 41, Christ is on the cross, and he is being mocked. And I want you to notice that he gets mocked exactly with the same thing that Job did. Verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, Christ, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself.
does that have the flavor of Job? You helped other people. When are you going to help yourself? So notice this is re-echoed by the mockers of Christ at the cross. And the first thing they say is to re-echo this point in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42. You helped other people, and wrapped up in the words of verse 42 would be, he saved others, referring back to things such as he raised Lazarus, the widow's son, all of the good things that he has done, and yet he can't save himself. He doesn't practice what he preaches. And then notice the second thing that is thrown at him is in verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So, trust God and the suffering will leave was found in Matthew chapter 27 and now in verse 43. Right, 43. So it's very interesting that the friends of Job are going to be re-echoed, and they really are precursors of what was sent against Christ on the cross. And therefore, if you want to see the depth of the suffering of Job, it was somewhat like what Christ suffered. So that when it was help yourself and trust God and everything will be all right, Christ knew what that meant, so did Job. And let's go back then to the book. Third thing that is wrong, they are the precursors of those who mock Christ. And number four, what else is wrong with the suffering of the criticism of Job's friends? The third thing that is wrong is they are totally rigid and impersonal. No sympathy for Job's suffering at all. Now you think of how cold that is. Let's suppose someone has several children, and all of their children are killed in a wreck. Got the scene? And someone comes along and says, your children would not have been sent in a wreck had they not committed some horrible sin. Does that strike you as cold? How could you be worse? And that is Job's friends. They are totally cold. Now, with that, there is an interesting observation we also want to make. Is in the book of Job, and we'll begin to see that, there is lots of prayer in Job. There is lots of prayer in Job. Second observation, not one word of prayer from his friends. Not one word from friends. The only prayer in the book of Job is Job to God. So you have the idea along this line. His friends are willing to talk about God and Job. They never talk to God for Job. So their talk is about God. Never once to God for Job. And that's icy, isn't it? They got all of this advice, and Job himself pleads out to God, but they never intercede for him. Not one time does one of the friends of Job say, Job, I understand your pressure. I'll pray for you. I have talked to God about you. That is totally absent, and therefore you have a totally rigid and impersonal thing in the friends of Job that goes all the way through it. And then fifth, his friends never admit being wrong. They have to be right every time. They will never admit it. Go over to chapter 42, last chapter of Job. Job 42. The observation we want to make is that Job's friends never admit they're wrong. They might imply it, but then look at Job. In chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, God says to Job, Job, you do have a problem. And the problem you have, and he is very much rebuked for it, is you as a man can't judge the dealings of God. God is too wise, and he's rebuked for that. And therefore, notice in chapter 42, verse 6, Job says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And you will search in vain throughout the entire book for Bildad ever saying anything like that, or for any of Job's friends ever saying, I retract, I was wrong, I back off. That does not happen on their part at all. There's no parallel act. Because you see, one of the greatest maturing lessons in life is to be wrong and say, I'm wrong. And that is enormously difficult to do in everyday circumstances, and it is virtually impossible to do in marriage. May I say that sentence once again? It is nearing noontime and a little bit warm, so in case you were in Never Never Land, one of the maturing lessons in life Job's friends never learned. Job did. Job says, I retract and I was wrong. And in the ordinary circumstances of life, that is very difficult to say. And it is, are we all here, virtually impossible in marriage. An attempt might be fruitful. Okay, finally, we just got time now to introduce this. To this, we're going to have the reply of Job. Chapters 9 and 10. Now, in Job chapter 9 and 10, picture Job under a completely overcast sky. He sees nothing at all, and the first thing we want to note is, what kind of theology does he have? Chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so. Now, that points to something. That points to the fact that Job was just as imbalanced as his friends were. However, I want you to notice that Job goes a step further, and that is, how can a man be right before God? Now, in this chapter, we're going to find, I think, the first glimmer of light anywhere in the book. First little break. How can a man be right with God? Holding that there, go back to the question again in chapter 4, verse 17. Eliphaz says, can mankind be just before God? What is the answer to that? Can a man be pure before his maker? How do you answer that? Well, Job gets his answer. He hits it in chapter 9 and verse 33. What is the problem of a right standing with God? What is lacking? Chapter 9 and verse 33. Just think of this verse as a ray of sunshine coming through. How can a man be right with God? Well, Job sees the problem. He doesn't see the answer, but he sees the problem. He says in 9:33, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. What is he saying? How can a man be right with God? He's got to have a go-between. There's got to be a mediator. And the only answer, therefore, to how can you explain the justice of God? How can a man be right with a just God? How can we do it? The only answer is in a mediator. And that is the entire thrust of the incarnation of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And tonight we're doing doctrinal summary with the doctrine of Christ, and we're going to be looking at who he is as to his person. But in essence, who is he? He is the one who is God himself, and he also was born in Bethlehem, and he is one of us, so that he could do what? So that upon the cross he could take our sins and be the mediator. So Job's got his light all right. The only reason a man can be in a right standing with God is through the mediator, and the one mediator is Jesus Christ. Or we might put from the standpoint of the book of Job, the whole question revolves about how can we see the justice of God? And the answer is in the mediator, and there is no answer to the justice of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Job's thinking at this point is going to go something like this. Suffering comes from sin. I've searched my heart, and I've handled sin in the proper way. Therefore, there must be something wrong with God. And chapters 9 and 10 we'll pick up with next week and deal with it. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will take seriously the lessons of this book. May we recognize that it contains many, many, many lessons of importance to us. May we recognize that we must have a balance of truth from your word in order to be balanced people. May we shy away from the tunnel vision type of thing that Job's friends have. And we're thankful tonight that we can come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, recognizing in his own words that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And therefore, we're thankful today we have a mediator who is Jesus Christ, who loves us, who died for us, and who is our Savior, and in whose name we pray.